Well, this will be the last time that we meet before our break, and so I won't see you again, at least here, until Sunday, November the 2nd. And so that'll be, seems like a ways off, but I'm looking forward to that. This coming Sunday, I'll be speaking at Evansville with Grace Fellowship Chapel, and seeing them again, having them meet Cindy for the first time. So anyway, again, since it is the last, what was that? They will. They'll like her better than me. Since this is the last class before our break, if we can work it out, we may do, for the second session tonight, at least for a little while, we could do questions and answers. But I want to try to address some issues, at least that I feel like it'd be a good place to leave us off until we gather together again, and maybe give you some things to think about while we're on break, as to this whole creature issue and all of these kinds of things. So we've got a few interesting things, I think, to cover tonight, and then or at least hopefully provoke your thinking a little bit, maybe give you more questions than answers, but we'll see how that goes. All right, let's get ourselves underway. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. And we are continuing in verse 19, actually. And we're going to be turning a few places, so just have your Bibles ready to go and try not to get a paper cut. Although I don't go as fast, even though you may think I go, I don't. You ought to try keeping up sometimes with Keith Blades, especially in some of the earlier classes he used to teach. He'd go 100. People would be taking notes so furiously there'd be smoke coming off of their page sometimes. He was notorious for that. He slowed down quite a bit in the last few years. All right. Before we get ourselves underway, let's take a few moments and thank the Lord for the time that we have this evening. Silent prayer allows you a few moments to gather your thoughts together and set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the grace-given opportunity to not only enjoy the open doors of communication in a land that's free and doesn't persecute us for our faith yet, but that certainly is the great grace-given opportunity to take a Bible that you have preserved over thousands of years, that is accurate to its core, that has no errors in it, that we can trust every word of it, to know that it will effectually work within us to produce your very thinking and living and labor in our life. We thank you for the opportunity of being sons of the adopted nature this evening and having this curriculum given to us in Paul's epistles. We just pray that as we continue to be established properly as sons, that these words here in Romans 8, especially here in verses 16 through 25, complete the objective for which they are designed to have, to produce that hope in us, so that we might be able to reckon with the Apostle Paul and by patient continuance wait for the redemption of our bodies and suffer these sufferings that you and Jesus Christ are suffering as well today. We just thank you for this opportunity to once again look into your word in these matters and pray for your wisdom and clarity in the issues presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are here in Romans chapter 8 after the son has been adopted and or made aware of his adoption and oriented to that and crying Abba Father there in verses 14 and 15. Verse 16 through 25 provides us with the first real section or component of our sonship establishment, which is designed to get us to begin having the same table of likes and dislikes of our father, so that those begin matching up, and that's going to have to necessitate producing certain attitudes within us that match his attitude. And these are virtuous attitudes to have, and the first one that he wants us to have is the fact that we see that what he's going to hold out for us, what's in store for us as sons, is so grand and so glorious that we are willing to invest our entire life into it, and we will do exactly as it says at the end. We will with hope in, we will patiently wait for it throughout all of the sufferings of this present time. And so after introducing it to us in a proper and fitting way for sons, after verse 16 and 17 takes us through the process of touching on our being children of God and heirs and then joint heirs with Christ, and then that what some Christians look at as that awful qualifying issue, but what we look at is a very wonderful qualifying issue, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, we're made aware in verse 18 of that first kind of category of suffering, the sufferings of this present time. Now, I'm just going to read through a few of these verses to get our kind of our juices going in the right direction here tonight, and pick it up in verse 18 when he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I just want to again be very cautious here that verse will not cause you to reckon that that's so. That's a statement that needs everything that you've got underneath that to be able to support that, to make sure that there it casts out all shadow of doubt in your mind, that you can reckon with Paul that while everything in your circumstances, and especially in your Christian world, where your other Christian friends and Christian pressure and the traditional accepted policy of Christianity today is going to be one of the greatest hindrances to you, you're going to be able to, no matter what they say, reckon with Paul that not only am I, but my Father and Jesus Christ are suffering through this present time together, but those sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And to get to that issue then, which is the core matter, is the matter of what we're going to be involved in as sons. And he begins there in verse 19 by saying, "The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." By the way, as you read through that, you need to start thinking about, you could do this on the break, start looking at that and thinking about all of the terms that are being used there to give you information and insight into the fact that we're not just talking about inanimate objects that have absolutely no functional value or life to them at all. But the creature is said to have a will, not willingly. The creature has a will. And when it was made subject to vanity, it was done so against its will. Its will was not to be made subject to vanity, but God made it subject to vanity. But that thing has a will. And he talks about, "But is subjected the same in vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." It has a hope. It's hoping for something. "Because the creature itself shall be delivered." It can recognize deliverance from what it calls here the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And all I'm after there is to recognize and start picking up on the fact when Paul talks about the creature, he's not just talking about sun, moon, and stars as if they're inanimate things, but that whole thing has got life to it, and it's got creature features to it. It has features of creatureliness. And when we get back after the break, that's one of the things we're going to kind of focus on, is that term, the term creature, and what that means. But again, what we've come to realize is that when we get confronted with that expression, the creature here, Paul doesn't explain it to us. He doesn't come along and go into verse 20 and 21 and 22 starting to tell us, "I know you haven't heard about this creature before, and here's what it is." He talks about it as if we're keeping up with him, as if we know that we can come along and we can say with him, "Yeah, I recognize with you, Paul, that that's right. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly," and so forth and so on. And we're going to talk more about that when we come back to this, but right now what we've been doing is just getting a little bit, and all I can do is give you a little. Compared to what's there, I can just give you a little frame of reference for this. Because I got to be honest with you, my frame of reference for it isn't nearly what I'd like it to be. In fact, I was talking to Steve the other day, and I almost told him, "You know, why don't you come up and teach tonight's class?" Because He had tremendous insight into the creature and some of the features of it and those kinds of things. And if you get some ideas on things, let me know, because you can teach me some things along those lines. But what I'm after is that I guess what I'm trying to say is what Andy was trying to tell Goober or Gomer, don't expect much. Try not to get your hopes too high on some earth-shattering things. I think we'll say enough about it so that your excitement is there, and that you realize, hey, there's a lot more to this than what meets the eye. And God hasn't been silent about it. That creature is something that it can be identified by the Bible as to its meaning and its purpose. And so what we've tried to do is to look at that, and by doing that, we went back to Romans chapter 1. Paul is the only Bible writer who talks about it like this, who talks about it as the creature. And he mentioned it back here in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to go back to Deuteronomy again, because there's another passage I want to go back to there, and then we're going to run over to several other places before tonight is over. But what I'm after is that, Come back to Romans chapter 1. Something I didn't mention in our last lessons together on Sunday. As Paul opens the gospel of Christ up and begins with this indictment against mankind for his ungodliness and his unrighteousness. And I'm going to try and do this without jumping to a whole bunch of different slideshows and everything, because I've got one on godliness. I'm not going to do that. But as we talked about before, that we understand that godliness is not a term. It's a very abused term, and it's a term that for years I absolutely would not use, and I stayed away from, because godly was so distorted and contorted by most Christians and even non-Christians who talked about. And I heard it so much at funerals, where there'd be some bird laid out in a casket there who was just a scoundrel his whole life. And people would stand up and they'd say, well, he was a godly man. He wasn't either a godly man. But if he went to church, and so there was this litany of things that got attached to being godly, like that you were a Republican, or that you voted, or that you sat on the school board, or that you didn't beat your wife up, or, you know, you didn't cheat on your taxes, whatever. There's some, everything kind of goodness got brought into it. But biblically, that's a word that needs to be arrested and to actually recovered from its abuses and used properly. And we've come to appreciate that really there are three major issues that deal with the issue of being godly or ungodly. And they all three have to do with, first of all, how you think, then secondly, how you live, and thirdly, how you spend your time, how you labor. And when you read in Romans 1, that when Paul begins dealing with man's worthiness to have the wrath of God against him, upon him, and destroying him, the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then as he works his way down through here and goes through the devolution of it all, as we looked at last time, we're not going to go back over this, but I want to point something out that I think maybe we missed. That colors what's being said here. That issue of all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, as he goes down through this thing, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about features of thinking, living, and labor. And as he goes down through here and shows what man did when he devolved into idolatry, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. And he starts out with himself, and then he goes down from there. It degrades to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, finally bugs in the earth. God gives them up. And as I've said, there's a historical period of time in which I believe you can go back into God's program with Israel, actually even, and you can find these things. You can find where they historically took place. And then as it continues on, it goes on to talk about who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creator, the creature, more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul's still saying this all within that same framework of what he began talking about, was to manifest the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And all I'm after, and I'm not trying to stretch things too far, but I think if you think about that for a moment and you see who worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, and he's following a progression. He's not just saying things at random, but he's actually progressing from mild, if you can talk about ungodliness mildly, but from mild to the most severe of all. And it builds to where it's almost like the highest degree of ungodly thinking, and that's what this whole section is dealing with. Ungodly thinking. When you bring the creature in and worshiping and serving the creature, my understanding is in order for me to be able to be displaying the epitome of ungodliness and worshiping and serving the creature, and that's an ungodly issue, I think it's right to not only conclude but to think about it in terms of the fact that there's ungodliness out there. If there's ungodliness out there, it's not just that sin has brought about dirt, dust, and decay, but it's brought about ungodliness even in the heavenly places, in that creature. If there's ungodliness there, that thing thinks. It's got the capacity to think. It's got the capacity to live. It's got the capacity to labor, to function. I'm just putting these things kind of out there so that you start thinking, yeah, that's in line with ungodliness. That there's a particular way of thinking that can affect me, that can affect the way I live and the way that I labor in connection with that creature. And as I go back and I read God's Word, I see that actually happening. Anyway, when we come to the passage there in Deuteronomy 4 that we were at last time, let's come back to that for a moment, because we're going to be here in Deuteronomy and a couple of other places here before we get out of this. But, oh, I've got scrambled eggs going again on my screen back here, but When you understand, as we said last time, where God indicts the nation of Israel, and the Deuteronomy is passed the law here. They have gone over the law period. They've got the law, and now they're right near going into the land. They're ready to cross the Jordan River there, and Moses is going to go back over the law with them. And as he does, as we saw last time, he goes down through a list here of the same kind of devolution process that Paul gives there in Romans chapter 1. And as we looked at last time, and I just want to remind you of once again this evening, when he gets down there to verse 19, he talks about, "And if thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven." And what I'm after there is, again, the terminology that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Any time outside of worshiping God and serving Him, that you find those two words used together, they're always talking about this very thing. They're talking about the creature. They're talking about the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. And Moses warns them concerning their ungodly thinking and the devolution of that ungodly thinking process. It goes from idolatry, but it gets worse. And we saw, or talked about, or I mentioned to you, what happened at the Tower of Babel. And then it got worse after that. Even when God began with the nation of Israel, and by the way, this isn't going to stop in the nation of Israel. It's going to continue and get worse. And they will do this. And Israel did do this. This doesn't just become a hallmark sign of the pagan Gentiles who are worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. So big was the influence over the nation of Israel that Israel actually does this themselves, and is one of the reasons why they merit that fifth course of punishment. Is because they now time that, by the time they hit the fifth course of punishment out here, they're going to be doing that very thing. And you can see them back here after they cross into the land. They go from the idols, and then they devolve on down until they get to the point where they're also worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. But Moses warns them here that if they corrupt themselves, they're going to make images just like those Gentiles did, the idols of men and women, and then birds, and then fowl, and then the bugs that creep on the ground. And he has the additional element of even the fish in the water. They go underground. But it gets worse than that. And there in verse 19, he warns them that the corruption of their thinking is going to actually reach a critical mass. And when it reaches that, God now does something. And by the way, when you really understand this and you start to really think about what happens in some of the ways, even some of these writers out here, like Peter talks about, like Jude talks about, and like John writes in the book of the Revelation, when God's day of wrath hits, man, I'm telling you, he's lit up, man. I mean, he is so mad, and it all comes out. He destroys this place. And what you need, if you really want to see a parallel to, and get a good view of what's going to happen out in that day of wrath to the whole creature, get a good solid foundation under you of something that you probably learned in Sunday school, but didn't really even begin to realize what was going on there. And that's what happened and took place at the flood, at Noah's flood. Because what God did there to the earth and what happens there is so climactic. There isn't a scientist on this earth, not even Isaac Newton. There is no scientist, I don't care how sharp they are, how brilliant they are, how honest they are, how good-natured they are, how ingenious they are to be able to think. There's not a single scientist. There's not a science book. There's not a single piece of science anywhere that can go back and explain to you what that was like then. There's only one book in the world that can do that, and that's your Bible. And Peter talks about that in 2 Peter. He talks about the world back there that then was, and that's nothing like what the world was like after that flood took place. And it had effects on this earth, and it had effects in the heavenly places and that creature as well. But God warns them that if you continue on, your thinking is going to devolve and it's going to take a turn to the ultimate expression of ungodliness, and that's going to be worshiping and serving the creature. You're going to be worshiping and serving the hosts of heaven. And you have to start now thinking about that in terms of what's out in that heavenly, in those heavenly places that could curry worship and that. That's now, since it's been usurped by the adversary Satan himself, they're in charge of places out there. You're worshiping the creature when the creature is in the bondage of corruption. The creature's not worth being worshiped. I don't care if it's the sun, the moon, the stars. I don't care if it's any of the angels out there. The fallen angels that are now running the show out there. You see that? You see how that's How it becomes the epitome? That's the satanic governmental structure that you're worshiping and serving. Until we, the members of the church, the body of Christ, through the redemption of our bodies, deliver that place from its bondage and corruption, and God installs the body of Christ, the new creature in that realm, where Christ is the head and he receives all the honor, the glory, and the majesty of that realm, no one should ever worship. Do you realize the dumbest waste of money that we could ever do? It's as stupid as bailing out whatever we bailed out. But the worst waste of money is to explore in heaven. In fact, you're not supposed to do that. Now, I'm not saying put satellites around the world. I think that's got a great purpose. But this idea of exploration and trying to colonate Mars and some of these kinds of things is absolutely not only ridiculous, but you aren't even supposed to be doing that. So God warns them that this is going to get even worse, and it's going to gravitate to the ultimate expression of ungodliness and worshiping and serving that creature, worshiping and serving that host of heaven. And like I said, I blew my own question, but I was going to ask you, I had it in my notes, ask them, does Israel do this? They sure do. Do they follow the devolution of ungodliness themselves just as all the other nations did? I believe they did. And I believe that's one of the things, it's not everything, but that's one of the major things that merits them the fifth course of punishment. I want to show you some other passages on that. Let me do this too. Here's one. And again, I'm not trying to say that I know everything about this, but we're going to come back to Deuteronomy in a minute. But for now, come over to a passage that I want to show you. By the way, I think I've got a. Let me see here. I didn't test this out before class, so I don't know how it's going to work. I've got a different creature picture. That doesn't look exactly like a circle. That looks more like a... Does that look kind of scrunched up to you? Or does it look really round? I was hoping for a nice big round circle. Well, anyway. Let's come over to a passage that is usually taken by most whack jobs, and they just love this passage because they all point to this passage and they start talking about UFOs. Come over to the book of Ezekiel. If ever there's a book in the Bible that frightens me, and I don't mean that as that it scares me scare-wise, but to be able to really get into and handle the details of it, Ezekiel's one of them. Another thing that I'm really glad about is that I wasn't Ezekiel. God had Ezekiel do some strange things. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, this is a passage, as I said, a lot of goofballs like to grab a hold of this thing today, and they cite this passage as evidence that there was UFOs, that we were visited by flying saucers. And that Ezekiel talks about these flying saucers. I want you to notice, though, that my understanding is, and again, I don't have the time, and I got to tell you something, to be really honest with you. If we keep going down this road that we're going to be doing tonight, and we continue going down it, we're never going to get back to Romans. In fact, we'll get into subject matter that really is important for you. To be able to have the full benefit of what Romans 8 is doing. But it's so intriguing. I mean, it is one of the most intriguing subjects because, after all, ladies and gentlemen, this is where our job is going to be. This is where our business is going to be, out in those heavenly places. And there's real places out there. It's not just something that's exploded and it's just a cosmic mess. By the way, do you know that there really is a Big Bang? The only problem is it wasn't at the creation. It will be on the Lord's Day of Wrath. There's a Big Bang that's going to take place. But some of these things, all I can do is just kind of set them out on the table and say, look at that, isn't that interesting? And that's about all I can do with it. But I do find this one interesting. Notice here in chapter 1, Ezekiel begins talking about some things here after the introduction that takes place in the first three verses. Pick it up at verse 4. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber in the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures." Notice how he's going to start talking about these four creatures. And this was their appearance. And he goes into all the information about that. And they were the likeness of a man. They had four faces. Their feet have the characteristics of being calves' feet, but yet they're burnished brass and so forth. And he talks about their hands. They have wings and all this kind of business. And he goes into a description of all of these things. And as he does, let your eye cast down to he begins talking about how they move. For instance, there in verse 12, and he says, and they went every one straight forward. It's almost like that these four creatures, they don't act independent. They're like joined together, and they move in unison together. And they turn not, when they went, and so forth and so on. And he goes and gives more information about their appearance and all these kinds of things. And their movement in verse 14, the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now pick it up in verse 15. Now as I beheld the living creatures, now notice he talks about them in the plural. Because there's four of them. He's talking about these living creatures. Watch how this changes. With his four faces, the appearance of the wheel, he says in verse 16, the appearance of the wheels. And you probably, maybe some of you, probably most of you don't now to come to think about it, but if you were a regular crowd of Christians, the pagan type, the Paris Hilton types, if I said, have you ever heard of the song Ezekiel's Wheel, they would say, oh yeah, yeah, I sang that in Sunday school. Ezekiel saw a wheel way up in the middle of the air. Never mind. But this is where it comes from. And what I'm after is these wheels. Verse 16, the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl, and they had four and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. It keeps going on. He says, and when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. And for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them. Now watch this. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. See how he shifted from the plural to the singular? And he goes on. What I'm after is that phrase, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Verse 21, when those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. He says that expression repeatedly, spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Now everybody starts getting a hold of this chapter and they think, well, maybe Ezekiel was whacked out on drugs or something. He's seeing real weird visions here. Or else he's seeing things that he can't quite explain. He's explaining them perfectly. He's giving you a detailed analysis of what this looked like. But what I'm after there especially is that, and don't come up to me or in question and answers and want me to explain everything about this passage, because I can't. But what I find fascinating is that I know this isn't just being used as language of accommodation. I also know something else. I know that later on, Ezekiel is given to see the city of God. He's given to see, he gets to see several, he gets to see God leave the earth. What was the earth supposed to be? His home. He was to take up residence on this earth. That's why he created it, to live here, to have that as his base of operations for everything. And I don't care what I had to say today. As far as God is concerned, the earth is the center of it all. The center of the entire created universe, the earth is the center of it. From God's perspective, everywhere he goes, that's the center of it. And he was going to live and abide here, and he was going to have, and he was going to take his city, his heavenly Jerusalem, and he was going to establish that on this earth. Ezekiel sees God getting so fed up getting to the point where he actually leaves the nation of Israel. He actually leaves. He leaves the temple. He leaves the city. He leaves the nation. Finally, and he's on in his chariots. And finally, he leaves the earth entirely. By the way, by the time Jesus was here on this earth and was talking about the temple and everything, God wasn't there. He wasn't in that temple. He wasn't behind the curtain. He wasn't the Wizard of Oz back there. That was a priest. But what I'm after is Ezekiel. If you read on and take your time and look at it, Ezekiel's given a vision. He gets to see what that city's like. But when he describes it, now here's where modern day technology helps us. If you messed around on computers with architectural drawings, does anybody know what a wireframe is on a computer? No, everything I try fails. You can draw a building, and like in Corel Draw, you can go up and the menu comes down, and maybe you've got things behind things you can't really see, and you click on wireframe. And all it is just like a sketch of it with a pen. There's no color. It's black and white, a wireframe. And Ezekiel gets to see a wireframe model of that so he can give you the dimensions of it and so forth. I think that's what he's getting here too. Notice there that Ezekiel's given to see this vision of a very curious, another Andyism, curious entity. And God is in the midst of it. Now before we talk any more about that, let's make sure we realize that. Whatever this wheel within a wheel with this creature and everything is, God's in the middle of it. Come down later on in this chapter. Well, in fact, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And he said unto me, well, now let's grab the last verse of chapter 1. And he's talking about the appearance of what he's seeing, the appearance of the bow. He sees a bow, by the way. That's this is why I know that I've just stepped right in it, because there's so much that's here. When God destroyed this earth by flood, what did he put up as his promise that he wouldn't destroy it by flood? The bow. The rainbow. That bow, by the way, is something that's in the third heaven. That bow is something that is around his throne in that third heaven. And when God promised, by the way, to not destroy the earth again, that's what most people think. He didn't promise he wouldn't destroy the earth again. He promised he wouldn't destroy it by water. He will destroy it again. He's actually going to take this earth and he's going to put it back for one moment. This earth is going to be just what it was on day one of creation when it was without form and void. That's how he's going to wipe out all of the sinfulness on this earth. He's going to put it back in that state. He's going to put it right back where it was before the adversary struck. Now again, I don't have time to go back and document all this, but this touches on so many things, and the bow was there. There's an appearance in this wheel within a wheel thing of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. That's a long way, a wordy way of just saying a rainbow, but that's what it was. So was the appearance of the brightness round about, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is Jehovah God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. He's got this vision of this thing, what some people call this UFO thing. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet and I will speak to thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me on my feet that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation who hath rebelled against me. And they and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. And they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord God. There he is. There's the identity of the voice. There's the identity of the one who he sees in the midst of this. I'm not making that up. The Lord God Jehovah is in the midst of this thing. Now come back to verse 16 of chapter 1 again. And notice at the end of that verse, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And then if you go on the internet and you type in on Google Images Ezekiel's wheel or something like that, you're going to see flying saucers and all kinds of things drawn up and all this kind of business. A wheel within a wheel. A sphere within a sphere. A wheel within a wheel. Now, we know it's a whole sphere, but if you're seeing things as just kind of a wireframe model, that's what it would look like. It would look like a wheel within a wheel. And God's in the middle of it. And it lives. It's a creature. There's a spirit in it. There's intelligence in it. There's will in it. There's every feature, characteristic of a living being in it, so that it can think and it can live and it can labor. And God's in the middle of it. That ain't no UFO. Ezekiel's seeing a model of the creature. And with Jehovah God in the very midst of it. Wheel within a wheel. Now maybe I'm wrong on this, but it's a fascinating issue. And like I said, I'd like to talk more about it, but let's talk about some other things for a moment. Let's go back to the issue of just settling in our minds some things about the creature being the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly places. By the way, when you look at I noticed this the other night, I was watching a baseball game, and the moon is almost full right now. I don't know if it's full or past it, but it's very close to being full. And they even, you could do this with just binoculars, but with just a television camera, they zoomed in on the moon. You ever notice how the moon has just been, you know, had bombing runs done on it and everything? It's got craters all over it. That's because it's been hit all those times. Those are real hits. But they're not the kind of hits that most of the scientists think that took place. And by the way, there's some on this earth to this day. You can see some of the craters still on this earth. They're remnants of what God did in the flood. A lot of that on the moon and a lot of what happened on this earth and some of the other planets and everything actually happened from the windows of heaven being opened and the material coming out of them that impacted those realms. We can talk more about that at another time. But the reason I'm saying those things is to give you some idea. This isn't just some mass of confusion as far as scientists think about it, but there's structure out there. But the creaturely part of it, you're not going to be able to see with any kind of a telescope you'll ever be able to devise. That's why Paul's going to talk about when you think about and set your affections on the heavenly places, both what is seen, the visible, and the invisible. And that's why that spirit of faith has to get developed. Let's just identify a little bit more about this creature. Come back now to Deuteronomy chapter 8 this time. What I'm after is to find instances of those words worshiping and serving. Worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And let's see if what I said was true, that Israel couldn't just stop at idol worship, but their ungodly thinking devolved actually to the very point that those Gentiles did as well. Chapter 8. Come down for time's sake here and pick it up at verse 18. We'll just grab a couple verses here. Verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. Moses again instructing the children of Israel before they go into the land where the Canaanites are, who are under the influence of ungodliness to the point where they're doing this very thing. They not only are demonstrating the idol worship, but they're also demonstrating the worship and serving of the creature. And so he's warning them and giving them these kinds of warnings. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other G-O-D-S, small case G, walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. Notice there's a new element in this now. It's getting worse. Now it's devolving to the point of not only images, not only the creature, the host of heaven itself, but now it's other gods. There's gods out there. Small case G. And by the way, one day, you're going to be one of them. Yeah. You say, well, I can't be called a god. Sure you can. As long as it's small case G. I know this is going to take you a few weeks to think about. But this should give you some appreciation, by the way. We won't go back and look at it because we'll go running all over creation. No pun intended. But I wish you had the responsibility to do this Bible class tonight and not me. Try it. If you think I'm fumbling all over the place with it, you give it a shot. But this ought to give you some appreciation for the fact he brings up the issue that there are other gods that can be worshipped and served. And these, by the way, aren't idols. You're not talking about gods as being the idols on this earth. He's talking about them being out there. And they knew what those were. They knew that they were very real, and they knew they were there. And that should give you a little bit better of appreciation for what that great temptation was for Eve back there in Genesis 3 when Satan, in the guise of the serpent, what did he tempt her with? What did he get her to finally eat of the tree of the knowledge? What? Yeah. He said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as small case G gods, plural, knowing good and evil. And Eve didn't stand there going, what? I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. Don't you know there's only one God? And he's large case G God? She didn't, by the way, he didn't tempt her with being God, large case G God. He said, ye shall be as gods. You're going to be like somebody out there in that creature that she knew about. And Eve doesn't scratch her head saying, what in the world are you talking about? She knew exactly what he was talking about. She had to know. How could that be a fair temptation if she had no clue as to what he was talking about? She had to know what he was talking about. For it to be a legitimate temptation, the gods would have to have meaning for her and be understood by her. In fact, isn't that the sinister nature of the adversary and the lie and the temptation that he holds out? God creates you to be... Who did God create you to be like? Him. Large case G God. He created you with God-likeness, godliness. And yet Satan will come along, and the sinisterness of what he does, he gets you to desire something, opt for something, and settle for something less than what God offers and holds out for you. Same thing happens to Christians today when it comes to their sonship life. They settle for the form of doctrine that denies the power thereof and will never achieve godliness and will never be godly in God's sight, but will only be a disappointing, shameful fool in God's sight. And Satan gets them hook, line, and sinker every time, almost, with a few exceptions here, rare exceptions. But the point is that these other gods that Israel's going to be tempted to walk after and worship and serve, as he says here in Deuteronomy, those are the hosts of heaven that he's talking about. These other created beings, these angelic beings that have intelligence, that have power above yours, that has at least a measure of some kind of wisdom, Satan himself being full of it. That was intended. He is full of it. But what I'm after is that there was a realization of that being there, that have ability. These beings have an ability to think in a higher level than any of the other created animals, for instance, and all the other created beings. And the temptation is, you can be like them. Look, they're reigning now. When are you ever going to reign? You think you're going to reign just because there's a piece of paper that says you're going to reign? They're already there. I can make you like them. See what the temptation is to break from your father and his wisdom. So you've got the creature being made up, the sun, the moon, the stars, but you've also got in that creature these intelligent beings. And they're alive. And they're the angels. And right now the governmental run and rulership of that whole creature is run by the bad ones, not the good ones. The good ones outnumber the bad ones. The holy angels outnumber the elect angels outnumber the fallen angels, 3-1. But you don't need the entire population of a country to run it. All you need is its governmental rulers, and you can run it. And poor Michael up there, he says at one point in Daniel, he says, "Me and Gabriel, I've got it turned around." Gabriel says, "Me and Michael, we're the only ones left." He's not talking about the only angels left. We're the only ones in the hierarchical angels of government and ruler and position that stayed faithful to God. All right? And these angels have various functions in that creature. Well, if you pay attention to how God's word uses that expression, worshipped and served, outside the context where God himself is in view of being worshipped and served, every other time, and we could go through a lot of other passages, we'll just run a few here before we take our break, but every other time that expression is found, it has this creature of the hosts of heaven view. And by the way, just let's get another. I need a little room up here. So another creature up here. I've got it more of a circle now, kind of like the wheel within the wheel. Make the earth a little bit smaller. And this will follow along the lines of some things that we did. I'm going to darken this down some so I can put some things up here. But you have, of course, three different heavens that you're aware of. You're aware of the fact that there is a firmament that God had made around the earth. By the way, when God put the firmament around the earth, a firmament, being firm that it is a barrier. And he had designed it so that it was not to be penetrated by anyone in that creature. It wasn't supposed to get into that barrier. But because of Noah's flood that took place, what happened to that firmament? He took it down. Part of that was that firmament of water that came down at Noah's flood. And that opens that now. And in fact, what begins to take place is a reversal of things. Of administration. I feel like I'm losing everybody. Because When you go to the book of Genesis and you start reading about, and later the Lord Jesus Christ will talk about it himself, Jacob's ladder. Jacob sees heaven open. He sees a path, by the way, that's really there. Jacob's ladder is a real thing. And it has a way of transversing through the second heaven to the third heaven. The second heaven being the closed firmament. And that is closed. God has stretched it as a curtain, and he now has it so that you can't transgress that barrier to reach him unless he allows it angelically to take place, which does happen when a saint dies. And there's a reason, biblical reason, why my understanding is that you are escorted to heaven by an angelic escort. And that again is the third heaven. That's where Paul was taken when he was stoned to death. And you have, what was I after? Oh, I know what it was. You have operational in those heaven. Oh, let me get back to Jacob's ladder. On Jacob's ladder, what is the peculiar way he talks about the angels going up and down that ladder? Where is Jacob? Let's identify where he is. Jacob's here on the earth, right? Now he sees this ladder. When he talks about seeing the angels on it, what's the direction he gives? I saw the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending. Where's their point of origin? Right here. They're going up and they're coming down. My understanding is that's reversed from how it should have been. But because they now, there's a way to penetrate into the inner man of this creature. And Jesus even talks about that as well. But more than that, there's also a fascinating issue of the structure of the heavens and that creature and the way those angelic beings function. If you go over to, now I'm just going to lay this out real quick and then we'll take our break. But if you go over to passages in both Ephesians and Colossians, you find the Apostle Paul describing those gods. He doesn't call them gods, but he describes the makeup of the positions of authority and rank and administrative governmental rule in that creature in the heavenly places. And he gives a list of them, and it's important that when you take those lists and pay attention to them, he's actually giving them from greatest. He's giving them in a particular order of their ability to govern. And without going into any of this in great detail, he actually gives five different categories that are going to be out there. And you have at the top of it all, you have the principalities. He calls them, I'll just put PR up here. What's another one? Powers. Well, you're missing one, though. Still missing one. Thrones. Mights. Dominions. And it's interesting, well, a lot of things are interesting. I'll just do this and then we'll take our break and I'll come back to this after the break. You ever hear anybody talk about when they are just as happy as can be? Just as tickled to death. They will use an expression, a colloquial expression, where they'll say, "Man, I was in seventh heaven." Well, now that's a concept that came out of the ancient times, but it's not an unbiblical one. They distorted it. But if you count these up and count the earth here, there's one, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's going to be a heaven on this earth that's going to have rulership. Then there's dominions, majesties, thrones, powers, and principalities. That thing's got layers to it. It's got structure to it. It's got a whole hierarchical system to it. There's far more, that's far more intricate than you have ever thought about. And that's all I'm going to say for now. But I'll say more after the break. I don't know how much question and answer we're going to get to tonight, but I do want to mention one other thing about this before we leave it, so I'll leave my little chicken scratch up there, and then we'll get back to documentation again. So, all right, that's a lot for an hour. Let's take our break right here, and then we'll come back after that, and unless you call the guys at the rubber room and have me hauled off. All right, we'll stop right there.